local church, issues that divide ministry from the laity, issues that divide a constituency that aren't doctrinal issues, issues that divisions between the Methodists and the Mennonites and the Protestants, divisions that make so Christians cannot work together on issues they do agree on. What do you think Christ's opinion is on that? And that is what I want to preach about today. The goal of the message is to get Christ's vision for what he sees for Christianity as a whole, from the brotherhood level to the worldwide Christianity level, and how what Christ's desire is for us, really. Let's turn to John 17. We'll read 5 verses there. This is one of my, probably, I was trying to decide this morning in Sunday school if that 2 Peter 1 or if John 17 is my favorite passage of Scripture. I'm not sure. They compete there for that, for my favorite. But Christ's high priestly prayer, we're very familiar with it, and yet there is so much truth and richness in here that I think we miss if we don't read it carefully. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, which he's talking about his disciples who were there with him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, which is us today. It's all Christians between the apostles and us, those who believe on Christ through the word of the apostles, which is basically the scriptures from the gospels on back. And this is his prayer for us, that they all may be one, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. I don't know that any of us can imagine or really realize the stress that Christ was under when he prayed this. It was the end of his life. He had hours left. Judas had just gone out to betray him or to turn him over there to the authorities. Peter and the rest had so strongly declared, I will never leave. No matter what happens, I'll never leave. And Christ had girded himself with the apron and washed their feet. And yet the worst was still coming. All those who promised to never leave would leave. One of them would deny him 3 times. The most vocal would deny him 3 times and at least once within his hearing. He would face a mistreatment and death unlike anything that anyone has ever faced. And he knew it was coming. He understood fully the suffering that was coming to him. And yet, in those moments, it wasn't the suffering that he was focusing on. He was praying for people who are sitting in benches today all throughout the world. People who are hiding in house basements to keep from being arrested. He prayed for us. And his prayer wasn't help them to be happy, not help them to be successful, not that they would grow in faith. His prayer is that they can be one. That we can be one. He saw, well, first of all, he knew human nature very well. He understood how easily we become so proud of our own ideas. He saw our culture today. He knew that the world culture will always drive to separate people from each other, not to unite. He knew that he knew there would be old and new order Amish. He knew there'd be fellowship people and beachy people, and that they couldn't even get along with each other. He knew that because of people's experiences in church, their solution to the problem will be, I'm just going to go off and worship God by myself. It's so much easier to worship God, just me and God, and no brothers to stress with, no sisters to have stress with. He also knew that the riches, the things that we enjoy so much, would make us protective of what we have. And at the root of divisions is often a certain level of protection. We're afraid we're going to lose something we value. But Christ saw all that, and he prayed this prayer for us. And I'm going to read that again. Just feel the heart of Christ as he begs his Father that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Christ's desire for churches, for Christian people, could not be more clear. He had no interest in establishing a church where everyone struggles to get along. He had no interest in establishing a church where people get along only because they leave each other alone, live and let live. Christ's goal in his people, in establishing this thing we call church, is a relationship between brethren and sisters that is so close they cannot survive without each other. As I and the Father are one, make them that close. The only question left is, how are we doing? It's embarrassing. It's sickening if you look at Christianity in general and in my own heart. Does Christ's prayer get answered in my own heart? Am I as at one with my brothers and sisters as Christ is at one with God? And let's look a little at how close they are. John 17, verse 21 here, Christ says, "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." That's how close they are. So close, they are a literal part of each other. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says here, John 5, verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now, Christ is praying that we are as close to each other as he was to God, which means our pursuit as brethren is to do nothing of ourselves, nothing to promote ourselves. Don't seek your own will, but the will of the church, the will of your brethren. John 8, how close is Christ and the Father? John 8, verse 29. "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Inseparable. Christ and the Father are so close, according to Scripture, that they do nothing on their own or for their own benefit, which tells us that every action that Christ performed, every miracle, every word was a product of that oneness, and also something that fed the oneness, created more. They're inseparable. If you took Christ and the Father apart, if you could, you would not have two beings. You'd have two halves. One does not and cannot exist without the other. And Christ prays, Father, make your people that close. Obviously, that's oneness far beyond uniformity. Sometimes it's so easy for us to settle for uniformity and say we're unified or united. Do you think Christ is praying for dressing the same, driving the same color vehicles, combing our hair the same, wearing identical coverings? Well, I'm not saying those things aren't important, but let's not settle for that. Christ's prayer is beyond that. It can be easy to, when we get to a point where we're uniform, that we think we're unified. Or, even deeper, that we think we're united. Because in a sense, oneness that Christ is praying for is even beyond unity. And let me explain there. A business partnership, what unites business partners? They often share a common interest in the product or business that they offer. They share a common vision, hopefully, for customer service and that kind of thing. But most of all, they share a common vision for making money. And what happens when people who are so united on those three things, when the money stops? Well, you're not very united anymore. The partnership breaks apart. That's unity in just a simple sense. Great militaries have always been united in a common goal, but what happens when the goal is reached? So often, you look at the U.S. military and the Soviet Union, after World War II ended, their unity in fighting Germany became just a great separation. It was just almost an infighting again of ideologies once their common unity had been, their common goal had been conquered. This is oneness, where Christ takes people who are broken, who are willing to serve him, and molds them together into one unit. And he does say through Scripture that you all mind the same things. He says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, which is unity, but it's a unity that is a product of being one, not the other way around. He gives us direction how to achieve the oneness he desires. And I hope I don't stand here this morning and sound like I am just so at one with my church brethren. That's my desire. But it doesn't always work that way. So pray for me in that. But he does give us direction for how to achieve the oneness he desires. It starts with God in Christ and Christ in all of us. That divine nature. Outside of us having the divine nature, there is no way for us to become one. We will all be selfish individuals, maybe united for a time, but when hard times come, we'll still just be pieces of the whole, not one. Outside of complete brokenness and surrender, there is no oneness. You just cannot get there without true surrender and true brokenness. Revelation 3, verse 17, Brother John referenced this verse, I think, in Sunday school. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Those are things that don't contribute to oneness. It's just a lack of awareness of what we really need. It's not brokenness. He goes on to say, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Until we come to that place where we realize that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We're just wretched. We're miserable. We're poor. We're blind. We're naked. And call on God for mercy. There can't be oneness. And yet somehow, I've wondered about this. How can we get to where we are broken in front of God, and yet we still have so much of ourselves left in dealing with our brothers? We're sinners before God, but we're doing pretty well of figuring out our own way when it comes to brotherhood relationships. 1 John 4:1 tells us to try the spirits. Is my spirit broken and contrite? What spirit controls my life? Is it a spirit that's constantly bringing hurts to others, divisions, protection of myself and my interests? Or is it, as James says, the wisdom that's from above, the spirit from above, that is first of all pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits? When we look at it in those terms, it's relatively easy to see what spirit is operating in us. And unless it's the spirit of Christ, there won't be any oneness. So what does this oneness look like in real life? Is it just saying, well, my brother believes in transubstantiation at communion, so the bread that we're eating is actually becomes the literal body of Christ, like the Catholics believe. And so, but he believes that, but I just need to love him and welcome him into the church. Is that what true oneness is? How does it really look in life? Is it some kind of a dreamy utopia where we have a brethren's meeting and somebody says something and everybody else just smiles and nods? That's how it is. Well, I don't know about your experience, but that has not been my experience. Do sharp words in a men's meeting mean that we don't experience oneness? No, oneness is beyond that. Oneness is more than a concept, and different people relate different ways. Oneness is actually a body of actions lived out in daily life. There can be words at a men's meeting, but there can also be a submission that follows that, a oneness of purpose and work beyond that. In fact, I would rather have my brethren express themselves strongly at a men's meeting than go out and support the decision, right? That's what really is oneness. Not everybody just nodding their heads and getting along. And the actions that make up oneness are such a painful set of actions. And that's probably why we so often fail in meeting the level that God desires. We'll look at words like submission and death to self. It's tough. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 27. And as we read this, I want you to notice how much God loves diversity. I don't know what you think of. If you think of our culture today, there's something called a cancel culture, which means if you don't say the exact thing that I want you to say, then you don't mean anything. And it's sad. I'm sad to say that I see a lot of this attitude in church life, between brethren, between churches, between constituencies. We have a certain way that you need to think and believe, and if you don't comply, you're out. Notice here how Scripture glorifies diversity of thought in this passage, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Excuse me. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. If we want oneness in the church, we're going to need to recognize diversity as one of the greatest blessings that God gave the church. And I'm not talking about a brother who just insists on doing things his own way. That's selfishness and stubbornness. But the diversity of thought, the diversity of backgrounds, the diversity of approaches to things is God's plan for the church. Notice here, he says, God has placed every member in its place in the body. That's the same God who designed your body and the marvelous way it works together. I mean, we are this close to death all the time, and yet most of us live a full and healthy life because of the diversity, because of the way God built the body. It's the same God that put the brother beside you in the church where you are for edification of the whole body. I would dare to say, and please correct me if I'm wrong, that the more diversity there is in a church of humble people, the less likely we are to fall into a rut of how we've always done it, and the more likely we are to pursue pure truth. Because God puts our brethren there to wake us up to things that we don't see. We're blind in a lot of areas. God designed the church to profit everybody. God designed diversity to profit everyone. Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. I came across these verses last week in studying. I don't know that I ever thought about it this way as such. Mark 9, verse 38 to 41. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. Typical Christian response. They're not following us, so we told them to quit. Jesus says, I love Jesus' answer. Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. That is unity of purpose. For whosoever shall give a cup of water, give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. This is a teaching we need, a teaching that I need. Our tendency is to so easily write off others who don't serve Christ or interpret Scripture quite the way that I do, and to say, you missed it. Somewhere you're wrong. You have to be wrong. I've heard this saying already that, have you noticed that everyone going slower than you on the road is an idiot, and everyone going faster is a maniac? Well, we'd kind of do that in church life, don't we? We do it just right. The rest of Christianity is either too liberal or too legalistic. And just a little bit of reasonable thought would tell us that it's highly unlikely that we have gotten every scripture interpretation right and every application perfect. You agree? It's highly unlikely that we have that kind of a monopoly. And so Christ tells us, don't forbid them. If they're not against us, they're on our side. Paul takes it even a step further. Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. And I have shaken my head over these verses. I don't know how you can get to this place. Some indeed, Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Preaching Christ of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Paul says, people are preaching Christ to make my life harder. That's their goal. They're not even sincere. And then he goes on in verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Paul could look beyond the way someone taught. He could look for kingdom growth, for kingdom unification, and say, I will rejoice every time the name of Christ is preached, whether rightly or wrongly. That's a challenge for me. If I want oneness in Christianity, that's an approach. That's something that I need to understand better. So I would say, unless I can learn to love my brother, not only in how he differs from me. I'm not just loving you, and the fact that you differ is neither here nor there. But I love my brother because he differs from me. Because his differences complement my differences. Until we learn to look at diversity in that way, it's going to be very hard to experience a true oneness. 1 Peter 5:5, I'm not going to take much time on this, but true oneness submits. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Subservience, put under. Allow another to have the control of me. That's submission. And that is no fun. None of us enjoy it. My wife will tell you, I hate when someone else tries to control me. That thing rises up and you just want to do the opposite, right? We probably are familiar with that. But oneness submits. First of all, because the scripture tells us to submit. It's God's plan. For us. Young men, are you willing to place yourselves under the control of the older ones in church? No matter how smart you are and how many of the issues you have figured out, Scripture says, younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Ministers need to be willing to submit to the voice of the church. And just how practical should this submission be? I preached this once before, and a brother came to me afterward and said, well, if everybody submits to everybody, I mean, who's going to go ahead? How are you going to get anywhere? And I told him, I'll deal with that problem when we get there. I have never seen that. But how practical should submission to each other be? I'm not going to read the verse, but if you get a chance, read 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 13, Paul says, if eating meat makes my brother fall into sin, I will do what? Not eat meat when he's around? Make sure he doesn't find out that I eat meat? No, he says, I will never eat meat the rest of my life if I find out that eating meat makes my brother sin. That's a huge commitment. I would dare to say Paul never, with a humble attitude like that, Paul never had to give up eating meat. His brethren saw his faithfulness, and it didn't cause him to sin. They realized the power of God in his life. But he was willing to submit to that level. C- Because I think here again, the focus is off of me and what I want to do and onto kingdom growth. Because isn't true oneness that desire that we have for all our brethren to make it through, to be successful? And what Paul was saying there is, my desire for my brother's spiritual success is so great that I can deny myself physical enjoyments, things that I love. That was submission. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 to 13. I'm going to read these in the ESV. Makes a little more sense. How are we going to be one if we don't open ourselves to each other? And I don't know how you find it, but I'm a fairly private person, I think. I like to keep my things to myself. But brotherhood, I'm inspired by these stories of Navy SEALs and Army Rangers, people who get stuck in really tough situations, and how often it comes down to their survival being the knowledge that they have of each other, how well they know each other. And I think for true oneness in a body, there needs to be openness about who we really are. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 to 13 from the ESV. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. So Paul's saying, I have just bared it all for you. I have not kept anything back. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. You don't love us enough to open up, and that's holding you back. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I find it interesting that that unequal yoke verse follows right after an admonition on being open with each other, or not being open enough with each other, which leads me to believe that if we're not open with our brethren, we'll be much more likely to establish close ties with unbelievers, with people outside of our circle. Oneness requires openness about ourselves and our struggles. Mose Troyer talks about something that he calls the perception of our perfection. We want to maintain that, right? We want to maintain the perception of our perfection. We want other people to think that we don't have the flaws that we do. But I can tell you right now, we all know that all our brethren have their share of weaknesses and struggles, right? We're not doing as good a job at fooling our brethren as we think we are. The answer there is to just make ourselves vulnerable. Open up and share. Weaknesses shared are weaknesses cut in half. And the bond is doubled. It's strengthened. And not just weaknesses, not just struggles. We all have real victories. Christ does real work in our hearts. And our brethren should know that too. For true oneness, why would I be one with you if I don't see the work of Christ in your heart as it's happening in mine? True oneness is open about those things. And a lack of openness is never a fruit of God's Spirit. God's Spirit never hides. God's Spirit exposes. God is light. His word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It exposes those things. And so if we want to be closer to each other, we need more vulnerability, more openness, less of that restriction. All morning I preached about oneness as a brotherhood. But why do you think that oneness is so important? Is it just because of the amount of work that we can get done when we all pull together? Why is this oneness so important? It's in these verses. It's kind of hidden in John 17. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Christ prays that My brothers and I are one, because it is the most positive proof that the world can have that Christ is God, that Christ is who he says he is. Again in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Our oneness is irrefutable proof of Christ's love for the world. We can say John 3:16 all we want, but if we want to prove it, it's through this oneness. And that actually shouldn't surprise us, because we've proven the flip side to be true, right? I think it's probably the church's greatest tragedy that it's relationship struggles, not doctrinal issues, that cause most of the splits. It's because my brothers and I cannot get along at a personal level, not because we don't see eye to eye on doctrine. There are those issues. There are doctrinal issues that must cause separation. And Christ said, I am not come to bring peace but a sword, which means he's calling people out of what they were. But it's normally relationship struggles that cause church splits. The reverse has got to be true. It's oneness. It's true oneness that brings people to Christ. So if we want our children to know that Christ is who he says he is, if we want our neighbors to know, and we do, we have an opportunity to give them irrefutable proof, and it's through this oneness. Oneness is not just Christ's heart cry for us. It's his work in us. We can't just try harder to be one. It's more and more and more of Christ's work. And it comes as we embrace our differences as gifts, as we submit to Christ and to each other, and acknowledge that we need each other. We can have unity. He promised that we would. In closing, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Just walk with the calling that you're called. Walk worthy of that oneness that we're called to, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring or exerting yourself to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great love to us. Thank you for the privileges that we have to gather with brethren on a regular basis and not be afraid for our lives. Pray that you would help us to use this privilege to maximum kingdom benefit. Also pray that you would work in the brotherhood here in their daily lives, that you would give each of them a desire.